Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
We're going back to John 1 this morning. John 1, we're in Believe week 5. This is our fifth week, and we're still in chapter 1. Let me give you a quick recap. Jesus is the Word. He is the Word that was in the beginning, who was with God, and He is God. That's how John opens up his gospel. Is Jesus existed before anything you can imagine existed? As far back as your mind can think, that's where Jesus was, and before that. That's the concept of John 1 and Genesis 1, that Jesus is the Word in the beginning, and He is God. He is God. This is part of our Trinitarian doctrine. Okay? A couple of big words there, but that's okay. God is three persons, one in essence, okay? This is what we believe as Trinitarians. We believe that God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three identifiable persons that we see throughout the Scriptures. Nobody just made it up, but also one in essence. And if you say, well, I don't really understand that, and it doesn't really make sense to me, get on board. Because I don't really understand it either, and it doesn't make a ton of sense to me, but I don't want a God that I can understand completely. I don't want a God that fits in my pocket theology. I want a God that is bigger and more vast and more expansive and more glorious than my mind can understand. And so that's who God is. That's who God is. We made our way last week through verse 34, and we saw the testimony of John the Baptist, okay? John the Baptist is the forerunner for the Messiah. He was prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus showed up on the scene as a baby. John the Baptist was prophesied, and John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin who comes to prepare the way for Jesus. And John's testimony was, I am not, but He is. I am not, but He is, and He is the Lamb of God. Okay? So this morning we're picking up in verse 35. You guys there? Okay. John 1, verse 35. I should start my timer. John 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And they looked, and he looked at Jesus as he was walking and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. Let me just take a break real quick to explain something. Many who want to criticize the gospel or the Bible in particular will point at the beginning of John's gospel as contrasted to the beginning of the synoptic gospels to say there's a contradiction here. You guys know what the synoptic gospels are? It's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm not going to get into the whole synoptic. They're just all basically the same. Okay, the crux of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is they basically approach the telling of the gospel the same. Something like 75% of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the same, and they tell the same stories essentially in the same way. Okay, John is the one that's different. But we have a problem here, or what may look like a problem, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that after Jesus was baptized in the water, He immediately went into the wilderness. You guys remember this? So Mark 1:12, immediately the Spirit impelled Him to go out into the wilderness. And you may say, well, maybe that immediately doesn't mean... No, it means immediately. In fact, the word is used the verse before to say that when Jesus comes up out of the water, that immediately the Spirit of God descends upon Him like a dove. And then immediately He is led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. So what do we do with this? Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke say Jesus was baptized and then went into the wilderness immediately. John doesn't seem to paint the same picture. Great question. John's gospel isn't super concerned about telling the timeline in totality. Remember what we said at the beginning of John's gospel. John wrote this as an old man. As an old man, John writes this, and he's looking back on his life with Jesus, and he's telling the high water marks, okay? So there are only, for instance, 7 miracles in the Gospel of John. Mark is 16 chapters, and it's got almost double the miracle. Well, it's got more than double the miracles than the Gospel of John, because John is telling the high water marks. And what John is saying here in verses 19 through 34, last week, we saw John the Baptist come on the scene and say, I baptized him in water, and I saw the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove. So do we have a contradiction? The answer is no, Because in the previous verses, John the Baptist is retelling the story of when he baptized Jesus. Okay? Does that make sense? This is a little nerdy and inside baseball, but somebody gave me a microphone, so here we are. So John the Baptist is talking to the religious leaders, retelling about how 40 days ago he baptized Jesus in the water, saw the Spirit come upon him, and what John the Apostle doesn't include is right after that, Jesus went into the wilderness. So when we have again the next day, it is the next day after John the Baptist is talking to the religious leaders, not the next day after Jesus was baptized in water. Okay, does that make sense? That's important. That's important because, not so you know the chronology and the timeline and all that, it's important because people will criticize the infallibility of the scriptures when they think they can point out contradictions. The scripture does not contradict itself. If there appears to be a contradiction, then we have a responsibility to lean in and find out what the text is actually saying. Because the scriptures are holy, they are inspired, and they are infallible. Okay? They're written by fallible men, but they are infallible. It is important to our faith that we believe that this text is from God Himself. Okay. All right, so the next day, John is standing with two of his disciples. That's important. These are John's disciples that he's standing with. By the way, one of which is John the Apostle. That's why I know so much about this story. He is standing with two of his disciples. These are not Jesus' disciples yet. These are John's disciples. And John the Baptist looks at Jesus as he walks and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." This is super cool because for 40 days, Jesus has been in the wilderness. And not like kind of in the wilderness, like in the wilderness, away from people, away from the crowds, away from preaching. He's not teaching yet. He's not doing miracles yet. For 40 days, John identifies him as the Lamb of God. For 40 days, he disappears. And at the end of that 40 days, John's testimony is still, "Behold the Lamb of God." He doesn't come off of this because he got worried about what happened to Jesus. He doesn't move off of his identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God because, well, it's not as popular anymore, or there's not a crowd around right now, or, you know, Jesus was cool to identify as the Lamb at the beginning, but now that I've done that, let me move on to what's better or bigger or greater or deeper in this faith. John doesn't do that. He has one thing that he's infatuated with, and it is that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That may sound like a lot of nothing, but we do that, don't we? Don't we get bored with Jesus? Don't we get over the astonishment that God Himself became a man, took on flesh, allowed Himself to be birthed through a flesh and blood woman so that He could live a sinless life, die a death that we deserve, be buried, conquer death, hell, and the grave, raise again, and then ride out of here on a cloud? Don't we get bored with that? And you say, "Well, no, I'm not bored with that." Then why is so much of the Christian church looking for the next big revelation, the next big prophetic declaration, the next big thing that's coming down the pipe? In fact, I would suggest this. Check out the headlines tomorrow morning of what your favorite YouTube preachers preached on this weekend. I'm going to bet it has something to do with Iran. I'm going to bet it has more to do with Iran than who the person of Jesus is. Now, I'm not saying be disconnected from the world, be removed from what's happening in the headlines. I'm not saying move away from the world and isolate yourself like a hermit. But what I am saying is if you're more infatuated with the coming of a supposed Antichrist than you are with the glorious person of Jesus Himself, then you have missed the mark of the gospel. The mark of the gospel is Christ became a man. He became a man. And we cannot let distraction or dissuasion move us from the glories of Him. He is the Father's only sermon. The Father preaches one sermon in the New Testament. He splits open heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Then He splits open heaven again and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Listen to Him. And so the question is, can we remain fixed on Jesus while the world and the enemy and friends and foes are throwing distraction after distraction at us. Because that's what John the Baptist did. He was unmoved by the religious leaders who would come and go, "Hey, we want to be baptized." He was unmoved by the crowds that would gather on the shore and go, "Tell us who you are." None of that moved him. The only thing that moved him is when Jesus showed up on the scene, and he never changed the dial. He never changed the dial. This is the call of preaching the gospel, is to point people to Jesus, to point people to Jesus. So John says, "Look, behold the Lamb." Verse 37, the two disciples, whose disciples are these? They're John's disciples. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And they followed Jesus. That may not seem like a big deal, but hang on a minute. Discipling in this context is not life group once a week on Wednesdays. That's awesome, and you should do that. But discipling looks different in this context. When you are discipled by a person in pre-first century Judea or Jerusalem, you are moving in with the person. You're not just hanging out with the person. If John's living in the wilderness and discipling these people, it's because they have moved to the wilderness. We have John the Apostle, who's likely included in one of these two disciples, who has a good fishing business. They don't have fishing in the wilderness, and yet John believes in John the Baptist so much that he moves out to the wilderness to be discipled by this crazy man who eats locusts and wild honey and is preaching about the Messiah who is to come. And so these two people are not just friends of John the Baptist. They are devoted disciples of John the Baptist. They've likely laid aside their own businesses. They've likely laid aside their own friends. They've definitely been called crazy, and they've moved out to be discipled by this man. And John says, "Look, there he is, the Lamb of God." And immediately they leave John the Baptist and walk with Jesus. How does that happen? How does that happen? How does someone who is so devoted to this one man in an instant decide, "I'm done following you and now I'm following him"? It only happens if John's message is not me, but he. It only happens if for months, years, maybe decades, John is standing in the wilderness preaching a consistent message saying, "It's not about me. It's not about me." If John ever begins to preach the message, "Hey, I'm the one that Malachi prophesied about. I'm the one who's come to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. I'm the one who's anointed and empowered and called by God and sent to prepare the way of the Messiah." If John ever begins to preach that message, we don't see disciples that in a moment are willing to drop what they're doing and run after Jesus. It has to be that he prepared them for the moment that they would encounter him. It has to be. And that is our call as husbands and wives, as fathers and mothers, as friends, as co-workers, as fellow church members. Our call is to continually say, "Not me, but he," until the people we are talking with catch a glimpse of him. You can't make your kids follow Jesus. You can't make your kids follow Jesus. You know, there's that commercial that goes around, and I know it's in good faith, and it says the only thing you can take with you from this world are your kids. No, you can't. You can't take anything with you, but God can. But what you can do is tell them about him. What you can do is tell them about his goodness and his kindness and his mercy and his grace and how he found you when you had nothing and how he took you from the miry clay and set your feet upon a rock. I remember as a kid, I would sit around my grandfather's table. He pastored in the Church of God for at least 1,000 years. And he died at the ripe old age of a million or something like that, it felt like. He was old from the time I was born until the time he died and went to glory. He was just old. But I remember sitting around his kitchen table, and we would finish eating, and we sat for what felt like forever after we finished eating. But all he did was talk about Jesus. All he did was talk about when they had no money and God showed up and took care of them. When they had no food and God showed up and took care of them. How they didn't know if the church was going to survive and God showed up and took care of them. One of his favorite stories was when he got laid off from the tool and die shop in Louisville and he came home one night and my grandmother had bought all the Christmas presents. I don't know why I'm telling this. But my grandmother had bought all the Christmas presents and he sat down to eat at the table and he said, "We're going to have to take them back. We're going to have to take them back. We don't have the money." And she, of course, said, "Okay, we'll do whatever we need to do." And he sat there for a few minutes, and then he got up and he went to his office, and he said, "I have to go pray." And after he spent time with Jesus, he came back and he said, "We're not taking the Christmas presents back because I want to be able to tell people they can trust God." I heard that story a million times. Did that get me saved? No. But it did prepare me for a moment when Jesus would come walking by. And I would catch a glimpse of him. And when I caught a glimpse of him, I knew that is the man that I've been told about my whole life. And I'm leaving this story table to go and follow him. Because as cool as the story is, I want an encounter with the man. I can't make Sawyer, Graham, and Eli follow Jesus, but I can tell them about him. So that one day when he reveals himself to them and comes walking by, they jump at the chance to run after him. They jump at the chance to run after him. It's the only way. Remember, John is the one in verse 27 who preaches, "He who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." He continually preaches this story that it is not about me, it is about Jesus. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. So that when they catch a glimpse of him, they won't hesitate. And notice, John doesn't get frustrated that they take off after Jesus. John doesn't get upset that his disciples are now leaving and following this other guy who happens to be the God of the universe, but it's another guy. John doesn't hinder them. He doesn't hold them back. He isn't fighting to keep his following or his church inflated. His only goal is to get them to follow Jesus. This is John's goal. We talked about this a little yesterday in the members meeting, but I can remember going to our pastors and going, "Hey, we feel like it's time to plant the church in Richmond. We feel like now is the time to plant the church in Richmond." And, well, first of all, their response was, "Can we pray about it?" But after they went and prayed about it and came back, you know what they didn't say? "Our church attendance is really going to suffer." They didn't say, "Man, our finances are really going to be in trouble." Now, were those two things, was it true that attendance was going to come down and finances were going to take a hit? Absolutely. But their words were, "If this is God, then we're in." Then we're in. Why? Because they were more concerned about us following Jesus than they were about their church having a record attendance. They were more concerned about us doing the will of God than they were about their church accomplishing some mission or vision that they felt like we had to be there for. They were more concerned that we followed Jesus. We have to be a church that is more concerned with people following Jesus than we are about these seats being filled. Now listen, I want the seats filled as much, and I'm going to bet probably more than you guys do. I want the seats filled, not because I need my ego puffed up, but because I want people to meet with God. But we have to be a church. On this membership Sunday, it's important that we take a stand as a church to say, we want people to follow Jesus. Now, we're going to do it the right way and in the right order and with grace and with kindness and with mercy. But if somebody comes to us and says, Jesus is calling us as a family to go here or to go there or to pursue this, our response cannot be, "But what about us?" The response has to be, "Thank you for following the Lord. Thank you for doing what He's called you to do. Because following Him is far better than just staying here so that the church will be inflated." Our mission for you is to follow Jesus. Follow Jesus in your family, in your business, in your relationships, and yes, in church. And we pray that God has you planted here and entrenched here for decades to come. But if you wake up one morning and God said, "You've got to go," we're going to take time to pray about it. But if we believe God's calling you to go, then our response has to be, "Then go. Then go." Because following Jesus is the ultimate desire. You know, if you're not following Jesus, you're not a disciple of Jesus. If you're not following Him, I know we like We turn everything into a metaphor. And following Jesus actually means, and yeah, it can sometimes, but following Jesus actually sometimes means following him. It actually means following him. In Matthew 16, Jesus says this to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Jesus actually meant for us to follow him. He didn't just mean like theoretically or like get a good prayer book, although you ought to have a good prayer book. He didn't just mean come up with a good Bible study program, although you ought to have that. He meant follow me. Follow me into the difficult conversation. Follow me into serving those people with kindness when they've been rude and mean and all you want to do is snap back at them. Follow me in lovingly serving one another. Follow me into the difficult things of life that I'm asking you to follow me into. Follow me through the valley of the shadow of death. Follow me through the mountaintop experiences. This is what it means to follow Jesus, and it's what it means to be a disciple. If John and Andrew, who we're going to meet in a minute, if they never leave John and follow Jesus, they are not disciples of Jesus. These men were part of the 12 that turned the world upside down. And it started with simply following him. Simply following him. Following Jesus is simpler and yet more complex than we could ever imagine. It is as simple as just walking after him. And it is complex in that you have to deny yourself. The things that you want don't get a place at the table when Jesus says, follow me. And that's the part we hate as Christians in America. That my preferences don't get a seat at the table. My enjoyment doesn't get a seat at the table. You guys okay? When Jesus says, follow me, he means follow me, and I'll take care of the rest along the way. Verse 38, "And then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which translated means teacher, "'where are you staying?'" John the Baptist points out, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They immediately leave their post with John and start following Jesus. And notice Jesus' reaction. He doesn't speed up and make it difficult for them to catch him. He doesn't take off running, although that would have been awesome if he made them run after him. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He turns around. He turns around. Our pastor used to say, there is one thing that God is really bad at, and it's hide and seek. He's real bad at hide and seek. And he would also say, if you find yourself walking away from God, just turn around and you'll run into him. But these disciples are walking after Jesus, and Jesus takes notice. Jesus takes notice. He notices the people who are following after him. He notices. The scripture says that he knows those who belong to him. That he knows those who belong to him. Jesus turns toward them and saw them. He takes notice of them. Jesus knows your name. He knows your name. And he says in Revelation to the church at I'm going to mess it up. He says in Revelation to one of the churches, "And I know your deeds." It's the church at Ephesus, isn't it? He says to the church at Ephesus, "I know your deeds." He doesn't just know your name. He knows what you've done. I don't mean he's seen all the wrong stuff and he's brought it out to the light to shame you. I mean he knows that you're walking after him. He knows that the road gets rocky and there are potholes. He knows that you'll trip and you'll stumble, but he knows you're still following. He recognizes those who say, "I'm not going to get it right, but I'm going to do my best to follow after Jesus." He recognizes the disciples. He turns towards them. It reminds me of James 4:8 that says, "Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you." The promise of the Christ, of Jesus himself, is not if you run well enough. If you tie your shoes tight enough, if you don't trip too often, you'll be able to walk this walk with me. You'll be able to run the race of life. If you get limbered up before the gun goes off and you're stretched really well, maybe you can keep up with the pace that I set. That's not the promise of Jesus. The promise of Jesus is if you'll just start walking in my direction, I'll turn around and take notice, and then finish walking with you. Jesus turns to them, and then he asks a question. What do you seek? What do you seek? Has the Lord ever asked you a question? You ever been in prayer, and you just felt like in your knower, you guys know where your knower is? It's right there next to your heart. It's right there in the middle. It's your knower. It's the part where you just know. I don't know how I know, I just know. You ever been in prayer, spending time with the Lord, singing your favorite song, and all of a sudden you felt like, where'd that question come from? Where'd that thought come from? That's the Lord. That's the Lord. You ever had the Lord ask you a question? Let me just give you some good pastorly advice. Wait before you respond. Because when the Lord asks a question, he's not looking for information. He's not looking for information. He is the Lord of glory. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the God of the universe. Isaiah said he holds all the water in the palm of his hand. You know how big the Pacific Ocean is? That plus fits in the palm of his hand. He measures the stars with the span of his hand. He knows the information. When God asks a question, he's trying to make you aware of something. He's trying to make you aware of something. And he says to these disciples, basically, my translation, what do you want? What do you want? Not because Jesus is unsure of what they want. He wants them to recognize what they're after. Are you following me because John said to? Are you doing the Christian thing because that's what your grandma said you ought to do? Come on, are you in the seat because somebody told you if you come to church and you give a little bit of money from time to time and you serve when they ask for volunteers that your life will be better? Why are you following him? Why are you walking after him? What do you want out of this whole thing? That's the question that Jesus poses to these two disciples. And you say, gosh, that's piercing. Yeah, it is. And it's the same question he asked today. What do you want? Why are you following him? What about him causes you to leave comfort and walk into unknown? And their answer is the best answer I've ever heard. Rabbi, which means teacher. It's a submissive term. Not everybody calls everybody rabbi. Rabbis who are rabbis aren't called rabbi by people who don't follow their instruction. Unless you submitted to the instruction or submitted to the teaching, you didn't call them rabbi. Rabbi not only implies that he is a teacher, but they are willing to be taught. He says, Rabbi, or they say, Rabbi, I don't know who talked first. I'd love to know. Rabbi, where are you staying? Jesus says, what do you want? And they say, where are you going? In other words, the only thing we want is to be with you. The only thing we want is to be with you. We don't know what it's going to look like. We don't know if our business will thrive if we come with you. We don't know if our family will be blessed or if it'll fall apart. We don't know if people will love us or if people will hate us. We don't know if we'll be accepted or if we'll be despised. We have no idea where you're going to. All we want is to be with you. This is the heart cry of Christianity. Where are you staying? Because wherever you're headed, I'm headed there. Because I think there's blessing or mercy or increase or finances there? No, because I just want to be with you. I just want to be with you. This is the cry. Okay, throwback, Old Testament. This is the cry we see in Ruth. This is the cry. You guys know the book of Ruth? We have in this scene, we have Ruth who is responding to her mother-in-law who has said, go away from me. Leave me because there's nothing good here for you. My son, your husband has died. Pack up your stuff and go somewhere so you can find a life. And Ruth's response is, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Where you stay, I will stay. And your people shall be my people and your God, my God. What is Ruth saying? That there's coming a day that there will be one who appears to shrug you off. Jesus, when Jesus says, what do you want? You have the opportunity to go, man, that was kind of rude. I'm going to leave and go do my own thing. And Naomi is telling Ruth, What do you want? What are you staying here for? Go. Go and do your own thing. And Ruth's response is, I want to be with you. The response of the Christian to Christ is, I just want to be with you. I just want to be with you. When Jesus asks the question, he's not curious about what your answer will be. He's looking if you can recognize the moment of invitation in. Verse 39, he said to them, come and you will see. So they came with him. They came and saw where he was staying and stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Jesus' response to them saying, where are you going, is come with me. Come with me. He will not turn any away. That's what the scripture says. John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out or send away. Jesus' response to those who say, I just want to be with you, is good, come on. His response is never, sorry, we're all full. Or you don't want this, or this isn't for you. Whosoever will may come is still the cry of the gospel. It has to be the cry of this house. That Jesus' arms are open wide for whosoever will may come. If you're bold enough to take the step and follow him, he's bold enough to invite you closer. This is the gospel. And when the gospel becomes some exclusive club where you've got to check all the boxes and fulfill all the requirements so that you can fit in with the group and so you can hang out with Jesus, we've missed the call of the gospel. We've missed the call of the gospel. Jesus says, come and stay with me, or tarry, or remain, or abide with me. In other words, don't just come and visit, come and stay. That's the invitation of Jesus. Come and stay. Many like to pass by and want to visit, but Jesus doesn't do visits. Jesus does stays. He wants his people to come and stay with him. When they were in a tent in the wilderness, they tabernacled together. And yeah, they picked up the tent, but they carried it everywhere that they went. Why? Because God wanted to stay with his people. When they built a temple, God resided permanently in the temple so that everyone who wanted access could come to the temple. And if you were approved or you had the right sacraments, you got to be with God himself. Why? Because God wanted to stay with his people. When Jesus comes and he dies on the cross and he cries out, it's finished, the veil in the temple rips from top to bottom, from his side to ours. Why? Because God is now going to live in the temple of his people, because God wants to be with his people. And at the end of the book, it says that the Spirit and the bride say, come, because God is going to live amongst his people. God is trying to live with his people. And he's looking for a people who want to live with him. So he says, come and stay. And they stayed with him. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John the Baptist speak and followed him, Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon. I love that. And said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Look at the natural reaction of somebody who's following Jesus. Do you see what Jesus doesn't say? Jesus doesn't say, now go and tell your brother. Jesus never says, now go and tell your friends. He never says, okay, now we're going to begin our evangelistic crusade, and here's the handout, and here's the pamphlet, and here's how you talk to people with difficult questions. And listen, I am as much for systems as you can imagine. I am all about making things systematic and easy for people to talk about Jesus. But the natural reaction, the immediate reaction of one who is following Jesus, is to go tell other people about Jesus. Nobody has to prompt Andrew to go tell Simon. Why? Because Andrew is so excited about this one who he started following. It shouldn't be a shock to your family that you follow Jesus. Like if you went home today and you called a family meeting with those who aren't in the room and you go, guys, I got some news to break. I'm following Jesus. If everybody at the table doesn't go, yeah, we knew. We got it. Then there's a problem. It shouldn't be a shock to your coworkers that you follow Jesus. Okay, friends one is easy, right? How about the people you work with? How about Monday morning, tomorrow morning, you walk in and go, guys, I've been sitting on this all weekend, but I got some crazy news to tell you. I've been following Jesus for fill in the blank years. If everybody in the room doesn't go, yeah, we know, then there's an issue. Because the follower of Jesus makes it known to others that they are following Jesus. When you go to Walmart this afternoon because you forgot stuff Friday when you went to the grocery, because that's the way that they've set that place up. You're made to forget stuff. I'm convinced they want you to come back. When you go to Walmart or Kroger or Meijer or fill in the blank, if you head to Aldi, maybe everybody at Aldi's safe, I don't know. But definitely if you go to Walmart or Kroger or Meijer and you walk through the store, if people cannot tell that you're following Jesus, there's an issue. And you go, well, I don't want to evangelize in Walmart or Kroger or Meijer. Okay, but your attitude should. The way you respond to the lady who comes around the soup aisle at 200 miles an hour, it ought to testify that there's something different about you. Because rather than calling that person crazy or say, have you lost your mind, you lovingly serve. And go, I'm so sorry. It wasn't even my fault, but I'm so sorry. Excuse me. Or we hit him with the Midwestern ope. Ope. You all do it. You know you do. You hit him with the ope and you scoot out of the way. When you go to the store, when you go to the ball field, come on, this is the one. You guys know crazy little league parents? Yeah? Yep. Grew up baseball my whole life. It was never as crazy as little league. 9 to 12 years old was where dreams went to die for fans. Parents getting tossed and ran out of Little League games in Little Winchester, Kentucky. Your attitude ought to testify that you're following Jesus. I'm joking a little bit, but there should be something about you that's different. When you don't get the promotion and you were skipped over and somebody else gets it instead, your attitude ought to testify of Jesus. When that client or that customer who is just annoying for the sake of being annoying gets on your phone list this week, your attitude ought to testify that you belong to Jesus. Everywhere you go, in everything you do, there ought to be a testimony like a cloud that is surrounding you that says, I am in this world but not of this world. I am different. I am set apart because God has moved into the inside of me and I am being changed daily from glory to glory. Do you know this is how a city gets saved? This is how a city is saved. The greatest revival the world has ever known happened in Ephesus. It's in your Bible. Do you know how it happened? Because God got into people and people got into society and the God in them went with them into society until they were saying things like, who are these people? We've got to run them out of town because our city is being turned upside down. In the book of Acts, those at Thessalonica would say, oh no, the people who turned the world upside down are now coming to Thessalonica. Why? Because Paul was great? No, because God in Paul was great. And Paul was willing to say yes to follow Jesus wherever he was led. If I'm led to the stocks, then I'm following Jesus. If I'm led to Caesar's household, I'm following Jesus. If I'm led to the temple or from house to preach the gospel, I'm following Jesus. And that is how a community gets changed. A city gets transformed. One person, one family at a time. We want God to show up in a mighty revival and fall like lightning and strike the stage and people to come running to the excitement of God in the room. And He may do that. He may yet do that. But I know He always moves through His people. He always moves through His people. And if He chooses to show up like that, then we'll take that too. But it's still no excuse to go out of these doors and Monday morning be a devil to the people you work with. Come on, you know those people. Yeah, I was at church this weekend. Well, your attitude doesn't seem like it. Your mouth doesn't seem like it. The way you're responding to people doesn't seem like it. I don't want us to be those people. I want us to be a people who are running to follow after Jesus and then not making it a mystery to the people around us. that we are following him. He's the only one worth following. He's the only one worth following. You're going to follow something in this life. He's the only one worth something. He's the only one worth something. And Jesus in you and through you will make a difference in more lives than you can ever imagine. You don't have to call a gospel crusade. You just have to be kind. You have to be loving, generous and gentle, meek and mild, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he's called us to be a people who are lamb-like. He will come as a lion one day. He will come as a lion one day. He's going to split the sky open and ride on a horse through the clouds. And there's going to be flaming fire that comes with him, and he is coming in all his glory. He is coming like a lion one day. But until then, the grace of God has given his people empowerment to be servants wherever he's placed them. This is the challenge for us, to follow Jesus and to point others to him. Stand with me this morning. Does that make sense? Is that okay? Are you following Jesus? That's my question this morning for you. Are you following Jesus? You say, yeah, I've been saved for 10 years. Cool. Are you following Jesus? Guys, bow your heads for just a moment. We'll respond and then we'll get out of here. But my question this morning is serious. Are you following Jesus? Yeah, I said the prayer and I came to the altar and I went through the stuff. Are you following him though? Is there a area or a part of your life where you said, I'm not going there. I love you, Jesus. I love who you are. I love what you've done in my life. But I'm not following you in my finances because that scares me. Or I'm not following you in that relationship because that makes me nervous. Or Lord, I'm not following you with my attitude. That I just got that from my grandma, or that was passed down. I got that one honest, so I'm not following you to humbly submit that part of me because, Lord, that's just part of me and you're just going to have to deal with it. No. Are you following him? Second question, if you're following him, do people know? Can they tell? Are you different? Not because you're good. Not because you got it all figured out. No. Paul's super encouraging. He says, not many of you were wise according to this world. Not many of you were strong. Not many of you were able. And yet God chose the weak things of the world to confound the wise. The declaration of the Christian is not, I figured it out. The declaration of the Christian is, I could never figure it out but God. So two questions for you this morning as we prepare to respond. I want you to know this altar is open. You know why we call it an altar? Because this is where stuff comes to die. Say, it doesn't look like an altar. Where you bring your mess to die can be an altar. And at this altar, there's something about physical response. I don't know why the Lord likes it, but he does. He enjoys when we physically respond. And there's something about taking the six steps to come down to the altar to say, God, this has to die in me because in this area I haven't been following you. So two questions this morning for you as we respond. Are you following him? Not have you said the prayer, but are you following him? And if you are, do people know? And if you would say no to either of those questions, I would encourage you and I would challenge you to come to the altar this morning because God is still here. He's still ready to take everything that you lay at his feet. There's an exchange that happens in the presence of the Lord while he's in the room. There's an exchange that happens. You lay down your burdens and your heaviness and he gives you his yoke. You get yoked together with the God of creation. So this morning, those two questions are the questions that the Lord is asking of us. And if you would say no to either of those, this altar is open and I'll meet you down here. He doesn't reveal things to judge you. He doesn't reveal things to condemn you. There's no condemnation in Christ. He reveals them so he can deal with them and remove them. So let's respond this morning.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.